Would you turn, please, to Matthew chapter 5 as we conclude our study on the Beatitudes this morning? We come to the last one. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I can remember reading a book back when I was a freshman in high school, and the book had just been published 3 years earlier, and it had won a Pulitzer Prize. A young lady named Harper Lee had written a book about a fictional town in Macomb County, Alabama, in 1936, about a lawyer named Atticus Finch and his son Jem and daughter Scout as they worked their way through the difficulties of racial prejudice and injustice in that town. You know the story that has become an award-winning, Oscar-winning movie called To Kill a Mockingbird. And in that story, Atticus Finch, an attorney, is charged with defending a man named Tom Robinson, an African-American, who has been falsely accused of molesting someone. And in spite of all the overwhelming evidence of his innocence, an all-white jury convicts him. And then supposedly, while trying to escape from jail, which he did not, he was murdered so that the appeal trial could not free him. Few people in fictional literature rise to the heroic level of this man named Atticus Finch. His noble-mindedness, his penchant for justice, his fearlessness in the face of the whole community that's against him really makes this fellow in fictional literature rise head and shoulders above most other heroes. It became, as you know, the defining role of an actor named Gregory Peck. He got an Oscar for this, along with three other Oscars that were awarded to the movie. He would say later on that playing the role of Atticus Finch changed his life. It's a story of a man who defends for righteousness' sake another innocent person, despite the fact that it will cost him his law practice, his place in the community, and actually endanger the physical health and even the lives of his two children. It's a story of a man who was persecuted for righteousness' sake. And in the movie, you probably remember, or in the book if you've read it, that as he gives his children some BB guns to play with, and he's the uncle named Jack teaches them to shoot, he says, "Now you can shoot all the blue jays you want, but remember, it's a sin to kill a mockingbird." Later, the children would ask the next-door neighbor, Miss Maudie, what Atticus meant by that, and she said, "Well, to kill a mockingbird is to kill that which is innocent and harmless, like Tom Robinson." Mockingbird became the symbol, the motif of something, some people unfairly persecuted. And rather than kill them, it was Atticus Finch's purpose in life to defend them. There were people like Atticus Finch in this large crowd that Jesus was talking to. People whose heart was drawn to righteousness. People who were of noble, grand character, who were going to do the right thing regardless of what it cost them. And Jesus, seeing these sorts of people, offers to them what he offers to everyone else on this continuum of humanity. If they will repent of their sins and come to him, if they will surrender and let his rule come into their life, if they will enter the kingdom of God and be saved, then they will be blessed. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now there are some who see in these three verses two beatitudes. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And in verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. But in reality, there's only one beatitude. And that's in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You'll notice that all the other beatitudes are in the third person. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And verses 11 and 12 are simply an extrapolation, an augmentation of that, because he changes in verses 11 and 12 from the third person to the second person. Blessed are you. In other words, they are righteous people willing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake, and some standing there listening to him, like the apostles, like the followers of John the Baptist, like the women who were his disciples, who would somewhere at some time in the future give their lives for the sake of Jesus Christ. Christ is coming now to the end of this continuum of humanity. He began on what we might say spiritually was the low end of the scale. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And progressively, one person at a time, he moved through those who were mourning, who were lowly, who were hungering and thirsting for the right thing, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and now he comes to the most noble of them all. Blessed are those who are willing to be martyrs for the sake of what is right. I want to remind you again, as I have in all of these messages, much to some of your consternation, that these are not qualifications that you must acquire in order to enter the kingdom of God. That is works righteousness. That is righteousness by attitude. These are not qualities that we should aspire to or develop in order to be accepted by God. That is works righteousness. These are not character traits that we inherit once we enter the kingdom of God. There's nothing in the context that indicates that. These are spiritual conditions we find ourselves in when Jesus invites us to believe in him and to enter the kingdom of God. And that's hard for many of us to accept. You know, one of the great things and one of the disturbing things about the Sermon on the Mount is it has this penchant for turning everything we believe upside down. It says outlandish things, like if someone slaps you in the face, turn the other cheek and let them slap you again. If someone does evil to you, don't get even. Bless them. Don't worry about money. Don't think about it at all. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he'll take care of the money. I've never heard such ridiculous things in all of my life. I've never heard such spiritual nincompoopery in all of my days, except they come from the mouth of Jesus Christ. These are the words of God. And it's the opposite of the way we think. It's what one commentator after another calls the divine reversal. Jesus Christ turning the world upside down. And if there's one thing that we struggle with most, it's the same thing the Pharisees struggled with. Now, I know that nobody in here is a Pharisee. It's just the person beside you who is. None of us are like them until someone comes along and says, you know, maybe these Beatitudes are not about the qualities that we possess in order to be acceptable to God. Maybe they're about all different kinds of people. And maybe God is willing to let into his kingdom people that we don't like. People who are not like us. I think that's exactly what Jesus Christ is saying. Jesus is turning his religious world, Judaism, upside down. Because the Pharisees taught that there were five conditions that you must meet in order to be certain that you're in the kingdom of God. First of all, you must be Jewish. No Gentiles allowed. Unless the Gentile becomes a Jew through circumcision. Secondly, you most of the time had to be male. The rabbis taught that women were an inferior species. And that the soul of a woman was not like the soul of a man. The rabbis actually taught that when a child was conceived in a womb, in 3 months, if it was a male, it became the image of God. If it was a female, it took 9 months. That women were an afterthought to God's plan. Just read Genesis chapter 2. In fact, they taught that women, like slaves, were the property of men. They said that you had to be a law keeper. holy, ritually pure, and decent in lifestyle. You had to be physically whole and healthy. Sickness indicated God's displeasure. And if there were certain deformities, you couldn't even enter the temple to worship God or participate in the sacrifices. And you had to be rich, because good financial condition indicated God's approval, and poverty indicated God's abandonment. The poor were simply uninvited. And then along comes a rabbi known as Jesus Christ. And he talks to prostitutes and people who are poor and Roman mercenaries and those who've been kicked out of the synagogue and tax gatherers and other corrupt people. And he says, if you will come to me, you will enter the kingdom of God. And it was that ultimately, folks, and that alone that got him crucified. It was his invitation of the unworthy into the kingdom of God that got Jesus Christ in trouble. If you don't believe that because I say it, then believe it because Matthew says it. Turn to Matthew chapter 21, where Jesus tells a parable that gets him in trouble. Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 28. What do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterwards he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I will go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. This is what Jesus Christ is teaching as he preaches his gospel of the kingdom. Listen carefully to me. Anything you bring to the kingdom of God is unacceptable. It will not warrant inclusion in God's people. Because whatever you need to enter the kingdom of God will never, never be found in you. It will only be found in Jesus Christ. Whether you're a scumbag on the low end of humanity or someone willing to die for the right thing, it doesn't make any difference. Neither one of those things will keep you out or bring you in to the kingdom of God. Only one thing will: faith in Jesus Christ. Remember, that's how Jesus Christ sets up this great sermon. Look in chapter 4, verse 17. He was saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark's version's even more explicit. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Here's how we get into the kingdom of God. We realize that God has come in Jesus Christ, and the times of the Old Testament have been filled. The day of salvation is near. We repent of all of our sins and all of our self-righteousness. We repent of everything we are, good and bad. We turn away from it. And we turn to Jesus Christ and we receive him. And then we say to Christ, my life belongs to you. You enter me and rule me. I am now a member of the kingdom of God. That is how you enter the kingdom of God. Whether you're a good person or a not good person, whether you've got all these things going for you, or whether you have nothing going for you. And that, my friends, remains still, as Martin Luther said, the most difficult thing in life to accept, that God saves you in spite of yourself and not because of it. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. We love to sing those words, but when it comes to us, we're not that foul. We're not naked. We don't need all that help. Why, we keep the Ten Commandments, live by the golden rule, and better than most people. And let someone get up and say that we're not, that somehow wretched people can get into the kingdom of God before we will, and the fur begins to fly. But that's exactly what Jesus Christ is saying. My friends, if you're stumbling over the Beatitudes, you don't have a prayer in the rest of the sermon. Because it only gets more radical as Jesus Christ tells us things we don't want to hear. I will confess to you, the Beatitudes are not easy. You read them off the cuff and, oh, these are sweet. But then as you begin to think about them, they become confusing. If you take this as character traits, it only works on the second half of the scale. If you take it as conditions, it's easier to see them on the front half of the scale. But if you put them in the context of all these people hearing Jesus preach, seeing him heal and do miracles, cast out demons, and say the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, enter the kingdom of God, the logical thing for them to say is, how? How can I enter the kingdom of God? And that is what Jesus Christ is explaining to them. That in spite of their condition, they can be happy because the kingdom of God will surprisingly come upon them and turn their world upside down and do a divine reversal. So we come to the last person. Quite frankly, in your and my eyes, a good person. A noble person like Atticus Finch. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who are these people? Those persecuted for the right thing. Well, Matthew uses the verb diako, which means simply to persecute, to pursue, to chase after, to hound after, to seek out in order to drive away, oppress, or do harm. He uses this verb 6 times in his gospel and 4 of them in this chapter. It means, in its original word, to punish or afflict those who have different views than the establishment. That's how the Greeks use this word, to punish or afflict those who had different views from the establishment. Are these people who suffer for righteousness' sake believers? Are they godly people? Well, obviously some of them are. Look at John the Baptist. Look at the 12 apostles. But I would remind you that John the Baptist and the 12 apostles entered the kingdom of God the same way the rest of us do. They all needed to be converted somewhere along the line. They needed to shift from their Jewish paradigm of waiting for the Messiah to embracing the Messiah in the flesh. They needed to repent and receive and believe and surrender to Jesus Christ. But you know, they're not always saved people. Sometimes they are people who are not converted. Sometimes they're people who simply do the right thing. I'm just started this weekend the newest biography out on Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And as I've read through the first few chapters, I'm amazed at all of the people who were secular humanists or Jews or unconverted people who heroically opposed Adolf Hitler and what he was doing and gave their lives for the sake of righteousness. But they by no means in doing so warranted the kingdom of God. Some of them, unfortunately, died for righteousness' sake and never spent eternity with Jesus Christ. There's something about persecution and martyrdom that in the human mind, we glory in that. In the early church, martyrdom was considered a special state. They actually taught that those who were martyrs guaranteed their salvation. It was a final and ultimate meritorious act. In fact, those who study early church history, like we did in seminary, would learn about something called the Donatist controversy in the 4th century. It appears that the emperors of Rome were persecuting the church, and as some Christians were tortured or threatened or oppressed, They buckled and they renounced Jesus Christ and they left the church in order to save themselves and their families. But later, after the persecution was over, they wanted to come back and they repented of what they did and came for absolution and forgiveness to the church. And there was a certain group of people called the Donatists who said, never. They will never be allowed in the church and they will never be forgiven by God and they will never go to heaven. But those who died as martyrs were glorified the day they died. It was a weird way of thinking. Kind of like our Muslim friends who talk about Shaheed, the martyrs who participate in a holy war for Allah. How that dying for Allah in battle guarantees them a place in glory. But that's not true. And if there's something that proves it, it's these Beatitudes. I want you to look at Beatitude number 1 in verse 3 and Beatitude number 8 in verse 10 and tell me, do they not have the same reward? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Obviously, if being a martyr gained some fabulous reward, it would be spoken about by Jesus Christ, but it is not. These people receive the same reward as those who come to the kingdom of God with absolutely nothing. Nothing in their hands they bring. Simply to the cross of Christ they cling. D.A. Carson says, this final beatitude does not say, blessed are those who are persecuted because they're objectionable or obnoxious, or because they rave like wild-eyed fanatics, or because they pursue some religious political cause that's weird. The blessing is restricted to those who suffer persecution because of righteousness. But the blessing is not in their righteousness. I'll say again what I said earlier. If you look at every beatitude, the happiness, the first word, happy, is predicated upon the second part of the beatitude, not the first. You're not happy because you're poor. You're not happy because you're sad. You're not happy because you're being persecuted. You're happy because the kingdom of God finds you. And in spite of what you suffer, in spite of what you are, in spite of the condition that your sins put you in, that kingdom of God is what makes you happy. In fact, Paul would say, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Persecution appears to be a state in which many people, converted or not, will suffer. We can find many examples in our own lives of people who are not converted, who suffer for righteousness' sake. I can think of three civil rights workers who back in the 1960s were killed in Neshoba County, Mississippi, two Jews and an atheist. They were murdered and buried in the levee of a reservoir because they were trying to register black people to vote. Did they go to heaven? Not unless sometime in their final moments they put their faith in Christ, but they suffered for righteousness' sake. How about the man who's a journalist who finally comes to the conclusion that the company line of his magazine or his newspaper is wrong and he opposes their lies and tells the truth and it cost him his career? What about that person that you admire but you never want to invite to a party because they always have to ask the awkward question? They just can't leave bad things to go away by themselves. They have to stand up and tell the truth even when it causes difficulty. I understand that people are able to heroically stand up for righteousness, even risking their lives to do so without understanding or possessing the righteousness of Jesus Christ or being a true believer in the gospel. Therefore, to think that righteousness, suffering for righteousness, could somehow be a character trait of the kingdom is contradicted by real life. And we struggle with that. But let me show you that it's possible. Turn to Romans, if you will, chapter 2. See, one of the reasons we struggle with this is because we evangelicals really don't have an understanding of common grace. We don't realize how strong common grace is, how common grace can work in the life of an unconverted person and make them do noble things. We don't understand the power of general revelation and what is called natural law, that people can look at things because of the image of God and through nature's guidance come to the conclusion of right and wrong and stand for the right. And we don't understand the promptings, the relentless probing of the human conscience that will not give us relief, but Paul does. And he talks about this in Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearer of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written in their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Here Paul is talking about people who are unconverted. They couldn't spell a gospel. But because they have a conscience, because according to Romans 1, they're under common grace, and because they experience general revelation, they can do what the law says. Not perfectly, but sometimes, according to Paul, better than the people who know the Ten Commandments. Do we see people like this in the Gospels? Indeed, we do. There was a centurion who had a servant that was sick in Luke chapter 7. And he came and asked Jesus to heal him. And the people said, "He is a worthy man to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is one of the ones who built our synagogue." Now here's a Roman centurion, unconverted, who did a good and noble thing, the right thing, to build a synagogue for the Jews to worship God. Cornelius. When Paul finds him, the scripture says he was a centurion known from the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all of his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. An unbeliever who did charitable acts and was God-fearing and noble. Here's a man called Joseph of Arimathea, who, as far as we know at the time that Jesus Christ was crucified, was not a believer. But he was a respected member of the council who also himself was looking for the kingdom of God and took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus Christ. Nicodemus, whom we know is not converted from John chapter 3, later on stood up to his fellow members of the Sanhedrin and said, when they were unjustly plotting against Jesus Christ, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he has to say?" There's a righteous man. Even Pontius Pilate's wife warned him and said, "Have nothing to do with this man. He is righteous, and his righteousness had troubled me much in my dreams." These people who suffer for righteousness' sake are just like everyone else in the Beatitudes. They come to Jesus Christ with nothing. And in spite of all that they're suffering, in spite of all of their nobility, they lack one thing. They lack the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that is what Christ offers them in the kingdom of heaven. "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven," he says. This is an inclusio. If you'll notice, verse 3 ends with the same phrase, "Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And verse 10 ends with the same phrase, "Theirs is the kingdom of heaven," which means that everything sandwiched between them is part of the kingdom of heaven. All these people are blessed by the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, by King Jesus interjecting himself into their lives and calling them into his divine realm, all of them, whether they're poor in spirit or ready to be martyred for the right thing. They are there being called to Christ. And all of them, again, I can't say this enough. I don't want any confusion here. I'm not saying that Mohandas Gandhi was going to heaven, and I'm not saying that Adolf Hitler was a child of peace, and I'm not saying that Mao Zedong is a member of the kingdom. What I'm saying is that I don't care who they are, from as bad a man as Adolf Hitler to as great a man as Atticus Finch, there's only one way into the kingdom of heaven. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. You must repent and believe in the gospel. You must put your faith in Jesus Christ. You must turn away from whatever it is that's captured your life and give yourself to something greater than that. And you must surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ and be ruled by him, which means he will turn your life upside down. No mistake about it. And that's what Jesus Christ is saying to these people, as good and noble as they seem. That although they pursue the right thing and are willing to suffer for it, perhaps even die for it, they don't know the ultimate righteousness that's only found in Christ and in the kingdom of heaven. I want to show you something fascinating. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 61. Because I believe, as many commentators do, that when Jesus is preaching in these Beatitudes and Matthew is writing them down, that Jesus was speaking out of the context of Isaiah 61. Now, we know that that was a key passage, because in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus Christ was getting ready to open up his public ministry, Luke says he opened up Isaiah 61, read from it, and said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your midst." Jesus Christ saw Isaiah 61 as the prophecy of what he had come to fulfill. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and grant those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that they may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations." In the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus Christ introduces his new world order and he proclaims these blessings of the Beatitudes, he's saying, "All that Isaiah said, I have come to fulfill." In fact, I want you to look down once more through Isaiah and see how almost point by point the Beatitudes are illustrated and prophesied. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news." That's exactly what Matthew chapter 4 verse 23 says. He was preaching the gospel, or the good news of the kingdom. And then he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Lord has anointed me to bring good news, to bring good news to the poor. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. Blessed are the meek, or the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth. You sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be satisfied, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers, but you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. And all who see them shall acknowledge them. They are the offspring, or the sons of the Lord, who has been blessed. Finally, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, he has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself out like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with the jewels. For the earth shall bring forth its sprouts, and as the garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. There's the blessing for those willing to suffer for righteousness' sake, that the righteous King of God has invaded the earth, and they will receive these three things. Number one, they will receive the righteousness of Christ, which will be imputed to them, for that is the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God has been revealed from faith to faith, for the righteous man shall live by faith. These people hungering and thirsting for righteousness, willing to sacrifice their life for it, will receive the righteousness of Christ. Now, they'll be right on the inside, in addition to their rightness of their actions on the outside. Secondly, they will be brought into conformity with the will of God because the Holy Spirit will now indwell them. And their cause of righteousness, whatever it was, will now be shaped and morphed and corrected and refined by the Word of God and the grace of the Spirit. What they thought was righteousness that they were willing to suffer for perhaps really wasn't. But as the Word of God, by the power of the Spirit, works on their lives, their righteousness, the things they give themselves to, will be more and more refined until it comes in lockstep with the righteous cause of Jesus Christ in the world. And thirdly, they will become part of something larger than life and greater than themselves and lasting forever. This righteousness that God says will cover the earth, that will spring forth before all the nations. They won't have to worry anymore someday about those who kill a mockingbird. For the righteousness of God will triumph in the end, and they will be on the winning side. You know, as much as I hate to say this, America is not a noble place anymore. And Americans, by and large, are not noble people. We've given ourselves over to the silliness of our spoiled children, to our homes and our possessions, to entertainment and sports, to the pleasures of sex and physical health, and to the wizardry of technology. We take such small things and give ourselves to them. But here Jesus Christ is calling us to give ourselves to some grand cause. Something that is larger than your life and mine. Something that's greater than every person in this room, greater than every self in this auditorium, and something that will last forever. The righteous kingdom of Jesus Christ. We may argue about whether or not these beatitudes are qualities or not. I'll be candid with you. I don't think our problem is a problem of understanding. I think our problem is a problem of acceptance. We don't want these people in the kingdom. We don't want the kingdom to interfere with our kingdoms. But it will. It will. Once Jesus Christ come into your life, number one, you will no longer hold anywhere in your psyche this delusional idea that somehow, because you're converted, you're better than other people, because, you know, you're not. I don't find anywhere in the Bible where it says that Christians are better than non-Christians. They're just under grace, and the other people are not yet. And I know that once the kingdom of God comes into your life, you will not be able to patter into this sanctuary, open up a Bible, filter it through your own grid, and have it say whatever is confirming to you and your little kingdom. Those days are over. They've not been possible since the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus Christ is here to turn this world over, and you and me with it, upside down and inside out. And he will not rest until it's done, until his righteousness covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. And that's why he is the king of the kingdom of God and your Savior. Let me pray. Father, we are both challenged and troubled by this Sermon on the Mount. And yet, how could we not be? For in our sinful selves, in this sinful way of mankind, this sinful and fallen world, it would take a radical message and a great revolutionary change to bring us into conformity with the will of your Father, to bless us in your kingdom ethic, to call us out of ourselves into something that is greater than all of mankind combined. And we thank you for it. We thank you that you've taken the least of mankind, like us, and brought us into your kingdom. That you do not require things from us on the front end to qualify for this blessing, but instead, by your grace, you give us all we need, including repentance and faith, in order to cling to Jesus Christ and surrender to him. I do pray, Lord God, for all of us here, from the preacher to the last person in the last role, that you would work deeply in our lives and hearts so that we are willing to enter this kingdom and with it to be completely and forever changed. The old world order is dying, and the new world has come. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I pray that you would give us grace, even as I pray, to turn away from the old world and our old selves in repentance, to turn to Christ and to the new man in faith, to receive that grace and to surrender to his lordship as we enter the kingdom of heaven and begin life in a new dimension. A life with God and with Jesus Christ and the kingdom that is at hand. And we pray and ask this for your glory and for our blessing, our good, for the sake of the world that is yet to come, the righteous world that we now pray for, in the righteous name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.